Tonight, I want us to consider the long war of Satan against the seed of the woman. That war did not cease at Calvary. It still goes on today under different aspects, perhaps, than before, though similar indeed. You will remember that it was to the devil himself that God first promised the seed of the woman would bruise his head, in other words, destroy him. It's what's called the proto-evangel, the first mention of the gospel indeed. And he, of course, took it very seriously, what was said, because he knows God is a God of truth who cannot lie. But undoubtedly, he did know his doom was writ, but he didn't know how that would come to pass. And he probably was fairly confident indeed, not knowing the wisdom of God in planning salvation, how that God would accomplish that. For you see, having enticed man to sin, and therefore man becoming subject to him, he did not understand how God would overcome that fact and still be just. For we must understand that God, being just, could not violate his justice without upholding it in order to save sinful men and women from their sin. He is not called the accuser of the brethren for nothing. That's one of the titles he's known for, as the accuser, in that until such time as God did vindicate his justice at Calvary, he had whereof to accuse God, in that the sacrifice for sin had not yet been made, and yet there were those who were justified before God, before the actual sacrifice took place. Hence you find, for instance, in Job, that Satan has had access to heaven itself, wherein he was accusing, in this case, Job. We have a case in Zechariah, if my memory serves me right, of the high priest standing before God, and it says Satan was there to accuse him. His garments were spotted with the flesh and so on, and Satan was there to accuse. And the fact is, of course, that he thought he had legal grounds for that accusation to be made. But when we look at Revelation 12, and I will come back to this again, in Hebrews 12 and 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. That was prior to him being cast down, which indicates that he still had access to heaven. Revelation 12, access to heaven until the time that Christ ascended up on high, leading captivity captive. Now, as the revelation of God unfolded, perhaps we could say, first of all, Satan showed his malice apart from the fall itself, in that the unrighteous brother slew the righteous brother. Because the war, yes, is primarily between the seed of the woman, singular Christ, but also all those who belong to Christ are, in a sense, the seed of Christ, who is the seed of the woman, and therefore there is enmity, obvious enmity, between the devil's seed and those who belong to Christ. And hence, Cain slays Abel. For Abel came to God in the God-appointed way and was accepted. Well, you might say, how is it that he could be accepted and such after him? Because in the purpose of God, the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. It was retrospective in its effect. We must understand that God's not bound by time. Everything is ever present before him. Nevertheless, in time, the lamb had to be slain, but in the purposes of God, it was retrospective in its effect. And indeed, as I've often pointed out to you, the saints of the Old Testament were justified by faith in the coming Messiah. Don't ever get the idea that they were justified in a different manner, or as the dispensationalists heretically teach, there were seven different dispensations, or was it nine? And the count goes up or down depending who it is. There has only ever been one way of salvation: faith in Christ. Faith in Christ coming, or faith in Christ having come. I pointed this out before. Spurgeon preached a good sermon in regard to Adam, insofar as there is indications Adam believed the promise, because you remember Eve was first called woman, which means taken out of a man. But after that, God stated what he said concerning the seed of the woman bruising Satan's head, Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she is the mother of all living. That word Eve means living. And then that profession of faith, it says God then made that coat of skins and clothed them, which required the sacrifice of an animal, so to clothe them. And I think there's something in that he believed the promise of God concerning the seed of the woman, and in that calling Eve by the name Eve acknowledged that fact. Obviously she was going to be the mother of all living human beings in the physical sense of the word, but I think there's more to it than that, and I think Spurgeon is right in regard to that. Now, as the purposes of God unfolded, then of course there was more and more revealed about the coming of the Messiah. We have the promise of the scepter not departing from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. So that then indicated that the Messiah, the deliverer, the one who was going to bruise Satan's head, would be in the line of Judah, a descendant of that tribe. So Satan would then know that he needed to concentrate his spleen upon that tribe. Now, last week we looked at the fact in regard to the attempt by Satan, using sinful men and women indeed, to destroy the southern kingdom when the northern kingdom of Israel joined forces and were allied to Syria. And it was at that time when Judah was threatened with destruction and the messianic line with it, that the promise concerning the virgin birth was made. We saw that last week. And God, in spite of Ahaz's evil ways, God in his mercy prevented that taking place. And the two, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, were both in short order removed from the scene. And it wasn't because that the king of Judah was righteous, because he wasn't, or Judah in particular was righteous at that time, but God was preserving the messianic line. And then when they did go into captivity, unlike the northern kingdoms, they didn't intermarry, they kept their distinctiveness, though some of them did intermarry, as we find when they came back and Ezra had to do separation from the heathen wives that they had taken. But all the time, you see, God is and was preserving the messianic line. And sometimes it hung by a thread, one might say. When we think of the Rahab the harlot, she was in the messianic line. And do you remember the red thread on the wall to mark out? So you could say it hung by a thread in that respect. But God protected the tribe of Judah down the years. God had said, of course, to Moses, a prophet, should the Lord God raise up like unto him. And that was another opening out of the prophetic utterances. Then Micah, of course, told where the prophet, the Messiah, was to be born, and Daniel when he would be born, and moreover when he would die, and what he would accomplish in so doing. And so when Christ was first born, we saw that Satan straightaway tried to have him destroyed through Herod. And now I am convinced, I'm absolutely certain, Satan didn't know how. He knew that Christ was going to be his nemesis, but he didn't know how. And I'll tell you why, and some of you know I've said this before. That not having succeeded, then he tried the method of temptation in the wilderness, because that's how he brought down Adam and Eve. Through his promises. I'm not going into those temptations, but you can see how he did tempt him and utterly failed. And then he entered into Judas Iscariot to betray him. But you might say, well, there you are, you see. It was Satan was the cause of Christ being nailed to the cross. Well, in one sense it was. But he didn't know that so doing, he would finish himself off. Because otherwise he wouldn't have tempted Judas, would he? Judas. There's no way in the world he would have entered into Judas to betray Christ so that he would be crucified if he knew that in so doing he would atone for the sins of his people and they would be delivered from the bondage of sin and Satan. It was out of sheer malice in that he sought to get rid of him, as he did many times prior to that. As you know, the several times the Jews wanted to take him and kill him, and he just passed through them. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. It wasn't until he submitted himself that this was allowed to happen. You see, all in the sovereignty of God. God was, in spite of the malice of Satan, channeling events so that they happened exactly as he wished them to happen, as it tells us in Acts chapter 2, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So it is wrong to think that, you know, somehow Christ was crucified purely by the malice of Satan, and somehow he got the better of God in doing so. Of course not. He actually He actually was the executor of himself. In the, you know, in the wisdom of God, Satan, by his actions, not knowing what God was going to accomplish by this, signed his own death warrant, so to speak. And then we find after that this then took place, and after the resurrection, and after the ascension into heaven, the persecution of the church started. And you have that in Revelation chapter 12, which I've already alluded to, because we have this woman bringing forth the man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, which of course is Christ. And then it talks about in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness when she had a place prepared of God. As pointed out when I was dealing with this before, this is now not Mary that's fled into the wilderness, it's the church of God. They had to go underground in Rome, they had to go to remote places in other countries because of the fierce persecution that was unleashed against them, and Satan, of course, was the one behind it. And so we saw then the child is caught up into the throne, unto God and to his throne. It's after that the woman fled into the wilderness. Then there's war in heaven. Then Satan is cast out. And he was cast out onto the ground, and it's verse 10, I heard a voice saying in heaven, now is salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. To me, this is saying, when Christ ascended, Satan was cast out. And as I say, in the Old Testament, we do have those indications that he did have access to heaven and did accuse the brethren before God. And in so doing, it was accusing God himself. And it says, therefore, rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath. Why? Because he knoweth he hath but a short time. So, undoubtedly, the devil had access to earth, because he was in the Garden of Eden. He also had access to heaven. Now he's cast down to earth. Now he knows he's finished. Now he sees how the wisdom of God accomplished his destruction. And again, in 1 John, it tells us, 1 John 3 and 8, that Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. For he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then in Hebrews 2 and 14, which Nathan read for us, we have this statement concerning the fact that it was necessary that Christ should become a man. And it says in verse 40, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now note that he had the power of death, but he doesn't any longer. And if you turn to Revelation, I jumped a chapter, thanks. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and hath the keys of hell and of death. Peter doesn't have them, the Pope doesn't have them. The keys that open the kingdom of heaven is the gospel, of course, preaching. So notice in Hebrews chapter 2, where we read there, It speaks of the fact that if we look back at it again, past tense, destroy him that had the power of death. He no longer had it. And here it says that Christ has the keys of hell and of death. And so we know who's in control. Of course, God was always in control. Satan didn't realize, as I say, how this was going to come about. But Christ, by his sacrifice on the cross, delivered his people from the bondage of sin and of Satan, and bruised his head in so doing. And as I've often pointed out, he knows his time is short. He knows he's finished. In fact, the devils knew that before Christ went to the cross, because if you remember, the demon said, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" Now let me remind you of something. Satan is not the boss in hell, as is commonly thought and depicted in cartoons and the like. He's going to be cast into hell. And hell was prepared specifically for the devil and his angels. He's going to be tormented in hell forever and ever. I say this, I mentioned this before, because people give credence, more power to Satan than he has. Though he has given power to do a great deal of mischief, but he's limited and he is defeated. And in due course, he will be vanquished. And he knows he is defeated. Now, something I said many times, but I always like saying it, and I don't know who said this, but it says, when Satan accused me of my past, he says, I tell him about his future, and he leaves me alone. It's a good policy, that. He knows. He's had it. Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, but that didn't stop him. Because he knows his time is short, he's doing everything possible to oppose the work of God out of sheer malignity. Now, it wasn't only in physical persecution of God's people that he was attempting to undermine and minimize and overturn the work of God, but he reverted back to his original strategy, namely questioning the word of God, undermining the word of God. Yea, hath God said. And in the early church in particular, when there was attack made upon Christ himself as to who and what he was, because there were several heresies in the church, which I shall mention in a minute, and some of them are with us today under a different name, but they are the same heresies. And there was also a twofold attempt to undermine the biblical teaching of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. From the Jewish side, it was tagging on works and ritual of the Old Testament. That's what Galatians dealing with. Except you're circumcised, you can't be saved, they were teaching. And they were tagging on various difference of the rituals of the Old Testament. Now let me tell you from this pulpit, all rituals of the Old Testament are null and void. They were, of course, God appointed for the time. Now, who had the temple destroyed? God had. He used the Romans. Why? Because it's finished. And who said that? Christ from the cross said that. It is finished. And I'll tell you, in Daniel, who caused the sacrifice and the oblation to cease is not the Antichrist, but Christ. And it grieves me that people believe that's the Antichrist in the future temple. No, it's not. It was Christ in the original. It's finished. We're in the New Testament, worshipping God in spirit and in truth. But that was one method. Of course, the other was the Greek philosophy, Gnosticism. And then eventually, of course, when Constantine pretended he was a Christian, heathenism entered in, and out of that came the Roman Catholic Church, which is part Jewish ritual, part pagan ritual, and part Christianity, all mixed up. There is no ecclesiastical order of priests in the New Testament, because there's one priest. There is no more sacrifice for sin, because he offered up one sacrifice for sin forever. Therefore, there is no necessity of a temple. Well, Hebrews makes that very clear, as well as others. So right away, Satan's at work, trying to undermine the salvation which is by faith alone in Christ alone. In addition, the person of Christ was attacked. Funnily enough, in the early church, I can't find anything, there may well have been, where the actual virgin birth was attacked. But what was attacked was who or what was Christ. I put down a few of them. I'll mention them just to show you what went on. Adoptionism believed that Christ was born of a virgin, but was given supernatural powers at his baptism. And because of his character and obedience, after his death, he was adopted into the Godhead. So that's adoptionism. That's why it's called adoptionism. So in other words, he was a human being born of a virgin, but he wasn't divine at that point. It was only after he died, I don't know if they believed he rose again, I suppose they did, he then became divine. Well, that is heresy, because he always was. Arianism says that he was the first creature, the first creation. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. That's exactly what they teach. So when I said to them, by him were all things created, heaven and earth, except. I said, there is no except in the Bible. You've put that in there. He is the creator. And no creature, no matter how highly exalted, can create. Only God can create. And the Bible says Christ created all things, or through him all things were created, visible and invisible. So Arianism is alive and well today under the name of Jehovah's Witnesses in particular. Corinthianism, not Corinthianism, Cair, C-E-R. And that was that a divine power came upon Christ at his baptism and left him at the crucifixion. Well, again, you can see straight away that's a heresy of sorts. Then there was Eutychianism, that the human and divine nature were united in one. Well, that's heresy as well, because the human and divine are separate one from the other. There are two natures in Christ. And this, of course, is what the Jehovah's Witnesses can't understand when he says, my Father is greater than I. He's speaking as a human, because he was truly human, but without sin, born miraculously, as we know. And then on the other hand, there was monophysitism, which is the opposite. One composite nature, not but two distinct persons, as it were. Then monotheism, one nature, one will. Well, there were two wills in Christ, was the divine and the human. And then there was another one, and I haven't written this down. You had two natures and two persons. Now, I won't embarrass you to tell you what, ask you what the right one is, but it's one person and two natures. Christ is not two different persons. He's the one person. The human is united to the divine, but he's got two natures and he's got two wills. How do we know that? Well, he says, not my will, but thine be done, for instance, in Gethsemane. Which if his will and God's will were united in one, he wouldn't have needed to pray such a prayer. I don't believe it could be united in one anyway, but he was truly human. And it's important that he be truly human, because if he was not truly human, he could not save us from our sin. It had to be a human being, a perfect human being, who had to undo the wickedness that Satan had wrought in the fall of Adam and Eve. That's why in Hebrews said he didn't take on him the nature of angels. Now, if it was God's will to save the angels, the fallen angels, he would have become an angel. There's no reason why he couldn't have done. But it wasn't God's will. It wasn't God's will to save the fallen angels, so therefore none of them are fallen. But it was God's will to save a number out of humanity. So if you carp against that, you'll have to carp against the fact that he didn't save any of the angels. And won't, because it's not his will to do so. Ah, you say, but they were in heaven. Well, the thing was, man was in paradise and fell in paradise. All right, it was heaven and earth in a way. But it wasn't God's will. And then down through the centuries, these different heresies have carried on under different headings, but it is Satan at work, undermining the person of Christ. And in modern day modernism, you will find three things under attack. The virgin birth, a lot of things, but in particular, a virgin birth, the deity of Christ, and what he accomplished, and of course the veracity of the scripture itself. You wouldn't want to know how these modernists rip the Bible in shreds without a shred of evidence, might I add, for doing so. But it's Satan at work. He brought about the fall of man by questioning the word of God. He continues to blind multitudes by the same tactic. He's undermining the church by the same tactics. It begins with, first of all, ignoring one portion of the word of God. It mightn't be such a fundamental one, and then it goes on to be more and more serious things. You will find that the church declines, not like straight down, but like that on a graph. But it always has a starting point. And, you know, we're never to say that anything is unimportant. If it's in the Bible, it is important. And you will find the less fundamental things soon degenerate to fundamental things being denied. And the Reformation churches have been destroyed by that very thing. And we find evangelicalism today is in the process of being destroyed by the same methods. So Satan is as a roaring lion going around, but he's also as the angel of light going around. He uses the two different methods, and he's active all the time in you know, he hates Christ, he hates the people of God, he hates the word of God, because his doom is written there and we can read it. So what are we to do about this? Well, first and foremost, we need to understand that the Satan is defeated. He is finished. Now, don't get me wrong. He's not finished so as he can't do any damage in the meantime, but his doom is writ, and he knows it. And we need to know it. His power is limited. He's on a lead. He never could do everything he wanted to do. He couldn't touch Job without divine permission, even then. And we need to understand that. But we are here, what do we do? We are to resist the devil. And he'll flee from us. We are not to give any place to the devil. But if we start from the standpoint that we think the devil's so strong that we can't deal with him, well, actually we can't in ourselves. Well, we can overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, in closing, I just want us to look at one verse, and we should take this as a a word for this year, our motto for the year, and it is found in Romans 16 and verse 20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The God of peace. Seems a contradiction. God of peace shall bruise Satan under your heel shortly. Well, it is the God who has made peace through the blood of his cross. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. We've got a testimony. And what is our testimony? That Christ has died, yea, is risen again, is at the right hand, who's able to save of the majesty on high, who's able to save to the uttermost, them that come all to God by him, who has overcome Satan, who's bruised his head, who's here to destroy the works of Satan and is destroying them, and who, in the end, will cast Satan into hell. Forever. Now, if we believe that, we're not going to be defeated in ourselves. We're not going to give up. We're not going to be in despair, though things, as you look at them, are enough to make us feel in despair, the way things are happening in this country. But it's not going to happen. Satan is finished. Now, you don't look convinced by that, but that's what the Bible teaches. He's received the fatal blow. The cross was his demise. He knows it. Do you know it? Can you in your heart say amen? Oh, you're saying the devil this and the devil that. The devil, of course. Well, the devil is busy. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Use our authority in God. Preach the word of God. Let us not be afraid of man or devil. There's only one person we should fear, and that's God. Let us, by the grace of God, do some bruising this year under our feet. That wouldn't be written if it wasn't possible, would it? It wouldn't be written, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Imagine that. Can you see him going down the road? Imagine where we do a modern depiction of a fork tail and hoofs. Of course, he doesn't have a fork tail and hoofs. But anyway, you just can't see him down the road for dust. He'll flee from you. And you look there and honestly, you think I've given you poison. He'll flee. And the only reason he isn't is because we are not in faith standing against him. We're not standing against the wiles of the devil. We're not believing what the word of God says. We have the victory over him. And in Christ we will overcome. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They weren't silent. And they loved not their lives unto death. Well, at the moment we don't have to face that particular problem. But if we do, let us not hesitate, like the reformers of old, to do so. The martyrs and confessors. If you lose your job, so what? If you lose your house, so what? And though they take our life, goods honors, something in wife, let is their profit small. These things shall vanish all, the city of God remaineth. The God of peace bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Amen. Amen.